This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we are starting a series of studies in the Corinthian letters, specifically the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. These are two very important letters out of the 13 that are definitely named as Paul's inspired epistles, if we accept Hebrews as being ultimately from him, even though he may have employed an amanuensis to write it, then we have 14, two groups of seven. As we have said so many times, in order to understand the Word of God, it's always important to try and get the background, because there is always a need that calls it forth. And there was certainly a need in this church. Let's think back a little bit and try and find something about Corinth. If you look at the maps at the end of your Bible, you will see Corinth is situated commercially in a very important place in Greece, a sort of a commercial link between north and south. It was a seaport of great importance in Paul's day. It was a very wealthy commercial centre, and it had a mixed population of Romans and Greeks and Orientals, which was constantly changing. People were coming into the city and in their travels and going out of it. Now, the old city contained the infamous Temple of Aphrodite, which of course was a hotbed of immorality. And like many a seaside port, alas, its morals were of the lowest. So much so that the Greeks made up a word, a verb. Corinthi adzomai, where you can hear the word Corinth in it, which means to act like a Corinthian. In other words, to act immorally. There was a late Greek writer who was called Evian. And he left it on record that if ever a Corinthian appeared in a Greek play, he was always shown drunk. That was typical of the Corinthian character. Now, knowing that, you may say, well, what an unlikely place for Paul to have to preach the gospel. And yet, such was it that when Paul touched Corinth for the first time on his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts 18, this is what the Lord said to him. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Acts. And this must have been most encouraging, because Paul knew what type of city Corinth was. He knew on the surface that it was a hard place, spiritually, hard as nails. Verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Imagine the Lord telling him that. You may not think so, Paul. You may think this is a city of drunken people and people who are debauchees. But I've got much people here. And so Paul preaches the gospel and has a most marvellous response to that gospel. And in that way, this church was formed. Which only goes to show us, friends, that no one is beyond the grace of God, and we must never think so. We may see people, we may pity them, when we see them living and carrying on in a certain way which we would despise, and we think, well, not much good preaching the gospel to people like that. But you know, we're absolutely wrong. It may be those people will respond quicker than some of the good living people that have got spiritual pride in their hearts and have got no need of a saviour. You remember what he said? He was a good physician. He calmly said to those that were sick, I haven't come to healthy people, he said. I've come to people who know they're ill and want a doctor. And I'm the only one who can heal them. And it may be these people must at times have been utterly sickened, perhaps, with the way they were living, could see how utterly unsatisfying the whole thing was, and they were just waiting for someone to come along and give them this marvellous truth that would lift them right above all this and satisfy, as we know Christ only can satisfy. Now, there's one or two points I want to bring before you, that the background to the writing of these Corinthian letters. As we've seen, he makes his first contact recorded in Acts 18. Now, after this, and I want to say this to begin with, some of the statements I'm going to make, you may disagree with, because I'm trying to get from the Corinthian letters and from the Acts, we've got to take all those three sources, I'm trying to build up behind it the state of affairs that called for the writing of these letters. Now, it may not be absolutely right in every detail, but I think you'll see that the general picture is right. And we shall greatly then be in a position to understand what called for these two very wonderful and personal letters to this church. A most extraordinary thing, because in some respects, they were the most unlovable people. We know they were quarrelling amongst themselves. They had all sorts of splits and divisions. They were pulling Paul to bits and questioning his apostleship. There was everything to say Paul, for Paul to have said, "Oh, I really can't bother about them anymore. I've done my best, and let's just leave them." But he didn't. He seemed to love them all the more for it. Do you remember what he said? He said, "I love you, though the less I be loved." Oh, I think it's a magnificent statement. He said, "I love you all the more. My love increases for you. You may love me less, but that won't affect my love for you." And of course it came out not just merely a love of sentimentality. It came out in his actions toward this church. Now there are probably four letters which he wrote to the church at Corinth. You say four? Yes. First, let me say, make this statement. Paul must have written many letters that we have not got in our New Testament. In other words, he must have written a number of letters which were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let me get that quite clear. I do not believe that any part of inspired scripture has been lost. But it would be quite ridiculous to teach that the only letters Paul wrote were these 14 in the whole of his long career. He may have written scores of others. Now, we do know he'd written one before this first letter. We call it the first, but he'd written one before that time, as the first letter tells us. We've got to call it first because of the second letter that follows, number one and number two. But if you turn to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9. I want you to note the tense. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators." Now, this is in our first letter, he says that. "I have written you a letter. And I've told you not to do this." So he had written before our first Corinthians. It must have been a letter that was not part of inspired scripture, and it has not been, therefore, preserved. So really, our first Corinthians, which is really his second, that's a bit puzzling, doesn't it? And the second letter is really his third, and there's probably a fourth, as we shall see in a moment. Now, from the first letter, we're told that he'd received disturbing news from the household of Chloe. Someone had come to him and told him, he was probably at Ephesus at this time, of the state this church was in with their splits and the visions. Furthermore, there was a terrible sin in their midst of incest, which of course shocks us tremendously, but then remember the state of Corinth at the time. Remember, these people, for the most part, were converts from the grossest paganism. And therefore, what would seem terrible to us was more or less an accepted thing to them. That was a tremendous problem. They had obviously written him concerning certain difficulties they had. One, which he deals with in the first letter, the first canonical letter, was what they were to do with meat that was sold in the market, which had first been offered to idols. That was a problem that the early church had to face. We have nothing like it today. Should they eat it? Because it had been dedicated to idols and therefore to an evil spirit, Did it contaminate the meat? Was it the right thing to do in witness to eat that? And so he deals with that in the letter. There were problems regarding marriage, which he deals with in the letter. And this is easily accounted for because he says, now concerning, these were the points that they had written to him about. Touching this, which you've asked me, this is my advice. That's what he's saying, in effect. So that is the reason which called forth the writing of this first inspired letter. Although he had already written the other one, where he's warned them not to keep company with fornicators. But apparently, this did not solve the problems. He had already sent Titus to try and put things right. He wasn't able to get there himself. He sent Titus to correct these things, and also to encourage them to make a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now you'll remember in his first letter, that to the Galatians, all the mother church of Jerusalem could say to this man, because he was fully equipped by Christ, they had to say something, I suppose, to justify themselves. Well, poor, you won't forget the poor, will you? Which thing he says I was forward to do. And so he urges these Gentile churches to set aside a certain sum, and he himself would take it to Jerusalem, to the poor saints there. So he commissions Titus to remind them that. He said, look, a year ago you promised this collection, but it hasn't come yet. He gives them a little dig, you see, to be practical. So you see the number of things that 1 Corinthians is touching. All sorts of points that were bristling, as it were, within the church at this time. Very, very important for them. Very important for their spiritual well-being and growth. Well, as I've just pointed out, it seems that the first letter didn't solve all the problems. And so there was only one thing for Paul to do, and that was to make them a hurried but a painful visit to Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But he said, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again. Now that's the word I want you to notice. He'd already been once, look. That I will not come to you again in heaviness, in pain. Literally, that I will not give you another painful visit. He'd already done that. Because they were putting things right. And so he visited them and evidently told them very, very plainly what they would have to do. And also, please remember that one of the marks of an apostle was the gift that the Lord gave them for discipline. Correction. Look at Peter using it. And two people merely told a lie and they fell down dead. Now that was the power that God gave to these early apostles. Tremendous power. And yet, of course, you never find they ever abused it. That's what always amazes me. Because you know there's something in human nature, sinful human nature, that loves to boss, that loves to control. Don't we all know it? I don't think we need to go any further than look at our own hearts, impartially. And that is why I think God trusts power to so few people, because it's nearly always abused. And in history, why, history is just full of people that have had tremendous power and it's just turned to tyranny. It always does do that. No wonder Lord Acton said that absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. So it does. That means to say that sinful human nature cannot stand it. There's only one person, friend, who can stand absolute power. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he'll never misuse it, believe me, because he is the righteous and holy Son of God. But this great power was given to these early apostles to correct abuses and to stop the work of Satan in the church. And in this very letter, he's going to say to them now, do you want me to come with a rod? Now, he didn't want to. But in other words, the inference is, if you don't put these things right, I shall come, and I shall come with a rod. And someone is going to have a very painful time. One such person, the sinner that I referred to in the first letter, he actually delivered over to Satan, we're told, that his spirit might be saved. in the day of judgment. Think of that. The power to hand somebody over to Satan. We don't know what that means, but it was something tremendous. And only, of course, Paul and the apostles had the power to do it. I do not believe it was ever handed down to anybody else. And if you go into church history, you'll find the number of times that upsets and splits and divisions have come about by little popes in Christian gatherings trying to assume to themselves the position of an apostle to dominate and boss and discipline. That I do not believe the New Testament allows. But still, that in the passing. So he makes this painful visit. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 14. Behold, the third time, note that, I am ready to come to you. And in chapter 13, this is the third time that I am coming to you. So we've got to count 1, 2, 3. He'd been once, that was on his first missionary journey, he made this horrid painful one, and it apparently wasn't satisfactory. He was ready to come the third time to them. One thing that the first chapter of 2 Corinthians makes clear, that they were misunderstanding why he was holding back. Because this is what he said. Look, I propose to make a journey up to North Greece. I shall call on you on the way. And when I come back, I'll also call on you on the way. Look at the map and you'll see Corinth is right in the middle. And so he felt there was a good opportunity to have fellowship with them and, of course, preach the word. But he hadn't come. And some were saying, well, look, you see, you can't trust this man. He doesn't keep his word. He doesn't keep his promises. He's promised to come, but he hasn't come. And he has to defend that in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, when I was purposing to come to you, did I use lightness? Or as we better put it in modern English, was I vacillating? Am I the type of person that shilly-shallies, as we say? Says yes one minute and no the next. That's what they were saying. And then he tells them why he hasn't come. He said, if I come to you, I shall have to deal severely with what is happening in that church. I'm holding back so that you can put this right, so that when I come, there'll be no trouble. It was his love that held him back. Not because he was a person that you could not trust. Of course, Satan makes much of these things, doesn't he? How he loves to try and blacken the messenger so that nobody will listen or give a second thought to the message. Following this visit, Paul evidently wrote them a third letter of a stern character. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, now this is strong wording, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have for you. He had to write something very stern. He said, I wrote it with much anguish and tears. It was a stern letter. Now, where is this letter? Well, some people say it's the first canonical one. Well, as you read 1 Corinthians, could you call that a very stern letter which cost him many tears? I don't think you can. This must be another one that he wrote that wasn't a part of inspired scripture. A third letter, then, of stern character. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I grieved you, I don't repent, he said, no, I'm not sorry about it, because it was for their good. And this time, they had put it right. Because we're going to find now that this man was so human, he couldn't have any rest. After he'd sent the third letter, after he'd sent Titus, he said, I couldn't rest anywhere until I got news of what was really happening at Corinth. His anxiety was so great that he just had to leave Troas and meet Titus coming back at Troy or Troas because of this severe letter. And he hurried on to Macedonia. There he met Titus, as this letter tells us, the second letter, And he was overjoyed to find Titus says, well, Paul, it's all right. You needn't worry. They put the trouble right. Now, what a relief that must have been. Let's look at that, shall we? 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. I just could not rest or do anything. I was worrying all the time, anxious about you. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus returned from them and gave good news. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you by their response. When he told us of your earnest longing, of your mourning, that's to say their repentance over the sin, your fervent mind, your zeal toward me. He was afraid, of course, they were turning away. Some were deliberately trying to come in between them and Paul. So that I rejoiced, he said, the more. Oh, he said, I rejoiced so much when I heard that. Now, I'm sure you're going to find that this second letter is the most personal of all Paul's letters. If you want to know what Paul the man was like, then it's to 2 Corinthians you must go. For there is more human touch in this letter than all the others, or perhaps all the others put together. Just think of that scene which I've just depicted. The restless Paul, so concerned about the state of Corinth, which, as I say, from some standpoint he might have given up as hopeless. Yet he didn't. He loved them all the more. Wondering what this third letter with its stern character, how they're going to receive it. Was it going to make matters worse? Or were they really going to heed at last? And he waits and waits, and he can wait no longer, and he has to move and go part of the way up to meet Titus even. And then he meets him, halfway there. And Titus says, well, there's no need to worry. The trouble's been removed. Oh, he said, how relieved I was, and the rejoicing of my heart. Now, that's the type of man Paul was. Instead of depicting him like the medieval Roman Catholic Church did, as a saint with a halo around his head, you know, a long way removed from this life with its trials and difficulties. Here's a human being that's affected by circumstances, just like you and I are affected, sometimes depressed, sometimes cast down. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, he said, we had such an experience, we were so excessively burdened, he said, we even despaired of life itself. Now, that's the great man who said, I can do all things through Christ, who empowers me. He was perfectly human. He knew what it was to come to his wit's end, as we should say. But then, you see, he said, you know, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's one fine lesson, said Paul, it taught me, was to not to rely on self any longer. Not to trust in self, but on God who raises the dead. The God of resurrection. The God who can give that same resurrection power to all who need it at all times. So even the great Paul has to learn this. And then we know how very personally we find that towards the end where they compel him to do something he would rather forever have left unsaid. Because they were running him down, because they were saying that they had certain apostles in their midst which were far better, on a far more exalted position than Paul, he had to make his defense. He had to boast. In other words, you compel me to do it. You force me to be a fool. You compel me to boast. Now, since you compel me to do it, he said, I'll have to tell you exactly what the apostleship of Christ has cost me. And if you think that these people you're talking about have suffered for Christ, well, I more, and all his long list, which eclipses anything that any man, I should think, has endured before or since. We should never have had that, unless, of course, there'd been this challenge. He starts it, and he ends it by saying, you compel me to be a fool. But there it is, the human Paul. Well, I feel that we are going to have some helpful times in this letter, I thought I would take this first study just as the introduction to it, and next time we will start a verse-by-verse exposition. Will you read it? Read it carefully. Read it in the Authorized Version, read it in a modern version as well. And I'm sure you will get a lot of blessing and comfort yourself. For instance, when you read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, our difficulties, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we have, or we are, comforted by God." You see, this thing helps us to have that practical sympathy and understanding with other people. And that's essential, isn't it? It's no good saying to anybody that's going through a difficulty, "Oh, I'm sorry for you," or "I pity you." That doesn't help. That merely irritates. If you say, "Look, I've been through that, I know exactly what you're going through, and I want to tell you how I came through it by the Lord strengthening me. Not through any cleverness or strength on my part, but the way he took me through, and what he can do for me, he can do for you. He can comfort, encourage, and strengthen you." And so he looks, on the one hand, to the suffering which he was suffering for Christ, but he says there's another side to it. There's the encouragement which we have through Christ, as well as being partaker of his sufferings. And there always is a most marvellous balance in these things. So these are some of the things we're going to find in this lovely letter, which I feel, to a large extent, has been undervalued and not studied sufficiently. So I do hope that you'll join with me in these studies, and we may all be blessed, have a deeper understanding and a realization of what that same Christ can be to us. For he's the change, this Christ. And the one that helped Paul to go through that tremendous list of sufferings and testings is the one that can take us through gloriously to the end. This is the letter that tells us he always causes us to triumph, leads us in triumph in Christ. So he does. But if we try to triumph ourselves, we shall trip over, we shall make an awful mess of things. But if we let him empower us, and, as it were, join in his triumphal train, then we're going to have something of that grand experience of being workers together with him. He works, and he's pleased to work through us, and we have the privilege of working together, not in little units. Much better to work together and ask the Lord that he will graciously continue to cleanse us and work through us all his will, so that in the day when we see him face to face, we shall be able to give some little account of what we were able to do through him for his glory and for the carrying out and magnifying of his great plans for grace.